Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you guys here. We are in the beginning of this series, Embrace the Life of a Rescuer. And as Brian and I were talking about this series coming up several weeks ago, Brian said to me, you need to see this movie. There's a movie you've got to see. It's called The Guardian. How many of you have seen The Guardian? It came out several years ago. Maybe you haven't. Well, it's about the U.S. Coast Guard, basically, and what it takes to be a great rescuer. And so I want to show a clip from the very beginning of this movie, just a few-minute clip, because I think it'll help us to get into what we're talking about today. So check this out.
There's a legend of a man who lives beneath the sea. He is a fisher of men, the last hope of all those who have been left behind. Many survivors claim to have felt his gripping hands beneath them, pushing them up to the surface, whispering strength until help could arrive. But this, of course, is only a legend.
Got her. dead.
You want to watch? You want to watch the rest of it, right? It's quite a rescue scene. Sometimes, by the way, I don't just blanketly recommend the movie. You should probably go to Plugged In and see the review before you go to watch that. There may be things in it you don't want to watch. But that is a rescue scene that I think is important. Sometimes an effective rescue requires unconventional, aggressive measures. How many of you had a problem with the rescue swimmer slugging the husband in the face? Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody kind of want him to be thrown out of the helicopter? I mean, that's where I was at, and yeah, you don't need to be there with me, but man, that was not cool what he did. All right, what does that video clip have to do with this great rescue we're witnessing in the Gospel of Mark? I would suggest that Jesus is about to get kind of unconventional and a little bit aggressive in this rescue. Basically, he's getting aggressive with some people who are blocking others from the rescue. So a rescuer is ready to step into danger. Is Jesus stepping into danger here? Absolutely. Last weekend, if you were here, we looked at the first part, and I described it as Jesus stepping into the lion's den, right? Heading into Jerusalem, it's like the lion's den. I'm going to correct that. I'll tweak that a little bit. I think that a more accurate description is he's stepping into a viper's pit, right? Jesus called them a brood of vipers. So he's stepping into the snake pit. And basically the next thing that happens after Jesus goes into Jerusalem is he starts poking the snakes with a stick. He starts kind of poking at them. He's getting them riled up. They're going to be pretty upset, pretty ready to off him. So Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's fine with that because this is part of the rescue. He doesn't seem to mind provoking these religious leaders to rage. So I want you to look at Mark chapter 11, and I think we're on page 717, if you have the Bibles that we provide. Mark 11, verses 12 to 33. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word, show us what you want us to see from Jesus and his boldness as he steps into the temple, his boldness as he deals with these people who are blocking others from rescue. Open our eyes to your word and give us insight and your understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." It's quite a passage, quite a scene. So Jesus is poking the snakes with a stick, right? In what way is Jesus poking these religious snakes? What does he do to rile them up? There's actually two things. I mean, you read it, you heard it. He's kicking them out of the temple, right? He's flipping over the tables that are filled with money. Money's going everywhere. Birds are flying. He's driving these animals out of the temple. They are not happy. But there's a second way he pokes them. It's at the end when they say, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" He didn't even answer them. Didn't even answer them. These guys are the top. They're the religious elite. He doesn't even answer them. I'll ask you a question. If you answer that, I'll answer you. So he's really stirring them up. He's not interested in keeping them happy. Basically, the whole nest is ready to strike by the end of this chapter. So I want to walk through this. There's basically four sections that we just read. And I want to make sense of this whole thing, because there's kind of the first section, the confusing miracle. I don't know if you were thinking about it as you read it, but is this miracle a little bit confusing to you? What in the world is going on? Verse 12, they're leaving Bethany, they're heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry, so he sees this fig tree in leaf. He goes to find out if it has fruit. He reaches it, there's nothing but leaves, because it's not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." That miracle does not seem very typical of Jesus' miracles, does it? When you think of his miracles, what happens? He brings life, right? He brings healing. Kind of strange. So was this, okay, it says Jesus was hungry. Was this a self-centered abuse of his power? Like, hey, he could have put figs on the tree if he wanted, but he didn't. So when you read it, initially it kind of looks like Jesus is frustrated, irritated that this thing is not giving him fruit. I would suggest that's not all that's going on here. When you find something kind of strange about something uncharacteristic about what Jesus is doing, look closer, dig deeper, because there might be something else going on. If you notice, the fig tree came up twice, right? The fig tree event happened, then Jesus went to the temple, and then the fig tree comes up again. Mark has a tendency to bring two stories together sometimes, and when two stories are mixed together, there's probably a connection. So what we want to do is see, what is the connection between the fig tree and the temple cleansing? I would suggest there is one. So look at the second section and see if we can find that connection. Second section, who is in charge here? Verse 15, Jesus enters the temple area, right away starts driving out those who are buying and selling there, overturn the tables and the benches, wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout. And he taught them. I don't picture this being a very calm teaching scene, but he teaches them, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of robbers." He's pretty irritated. Irritated with the tree, irritated with the religious leaders. Is Jesus having a bad day? Is this just a bad day for Jesus? Probably not. Probably not. This is a planned event. Remember, Jesus went into the city Palm Sunday. He checked out the temple. He saw what was going on, and he left. It was nighttime. He wasn't going to do anything that night, but he wanted to do something. So he came back the next day. This is planned. This is not just he blew his cap. That's not what happened. He intentionally went in to do this. So this is not boiling rage, but it is certainly anger. Why is Jesus angry? What is Jesus so angry about? What they had done to his father's house. What they had done to his father's house. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. I want to show you just a diagram of what the temple area would have looked like, so you can kind of see how it was set up. The temple was intended to be a place where people could get right with God, right? They could bring an animal sacrifice in to confess their sins. They could bring a sacrifice in to offer praise to God. This is a place to worship, to connect with God, get close to him again. They could pray. And this temple, the main part of it is right here in the middle. and they'd built up a whole bunch of stuff around it. But here's the altar where the sacrifices happened. Here's the temple, the holy place. Here's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And when Solomon first dedicated that temple years and years and years ago, hundreds of years ago, God had promised King Solomon something. Something really heavy. God said, this is where I'm going to dwell. I'm going to be here. You come to me, you come to worship anytime you want. Now, there was one small catch. If you reject me, I will leave. But this is my place. This is a really special place for God's people. Really special place. And Jesus, the quote that Jesus used in verse 17 comes out of Isaiah. And I love this quote. This is a little bit more of the context of it. Isaiah 56, and foreigners, that's Gentiles, non-Jews, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating and hold fast to my covenant. Doesn't matter who you are. You want to follow me? You want to obey me? You want to keep my covenant? These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's beautiful. That's in Isaiah. This isn't just for the Jewish people. This is for anybody who will come. Anyone can come into the presence of the Lord. Now, at this point in time, the Gentile people can only come so far. Right, God in the Old Testament, God is kind of unrestricted access. If you remember how it's set up, that Holy of Holies, there's only one guy who could go in there once a year. It's not like any Jew can come in. There's certain that this is the court of Israel. I think that's where the men could go. The altar, this area, priests go in here. The court of women, the women can get sort of close to God. Gentiles are on the outside, but there's a place for everybody. But even for the Jewish people, God has restricted access. You can't just walk in and be like, hey, God, how's it going? Like, let's talk. You can pray in the temple, but there's a holiness code that must be followed. Well, all that's about to change, right? We're going to talk about that Easter Sunday in 3 weeks. Something major is going to change all of that. But for now, the Gentiles have this courtyard, this large open courtyard that's designed for them. This is where they can come and worship God. So here's the problem. The Gentile court, that's where all the merchants set up their stuff. All their junk is just filling that area. So that's where the currency exchange is, where you got to bring your Roman money and exchange it for the temple money. And that's where all the animals are. You want to buy an animal to offer it as worship. There's nothing wrong with that. Like, people travel a long way. They couldn't just bring all their animals to offer. Like, it's okay to buy an animal. But this is where they set it all up. So now that area is kind of more like a cross between a shopping center and a zoo. That's what it had become. It's loud. It's smelly. This is not an atmosphere of worship. It's a place for making money off of worshipers. A den of robbers. The Jewish people then go deeper in, but not the Gentiles. This is not what God intended. And this makes Jesus really angry. So what happened? The religious leaders, they took their authority, their spiritual authority, and they're using it for their own financial gain. And on top of that, they've lost respect for God's house, this holy place of worship. So Jesus drives them out. He forces them out. And I bet he even raised his voice. Jesus? Jesus yell? I bet he did. I don't know. We don't have a recording. We don't have video footage. Jesus is not some mamby-pamby pushover. He's not. This is one of the times we see it. Get out of my Father's house. You don't belong here. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Here you are making it a den of robbers. Get out. This is powerful. This is powerful. And there's something you need to know is going on. Something you need to understand. What's going on with authority in this exchange between the leaders and Jesus? Jesus just stepped right past the religious authorities. He just stepped right past them, those guys who were the highest authority under God at the time. He didn't ask who was in charge here. He didn't say, can I talk to the manager, please? I don't think this is really good. No, he just went right past that, said, you guys, out. We're not having a meeting about this. We're not taking a vote. Get out. Jesus just did it. Now, we know Jesus is a higher authority than any human being, right? They didn't accept that at the time, which is why we see him coming back later, say, who are you to do this? We'll see that at the end of the chapter. But in that exchange, Jesus just took the keys of authority away from these corrupt religious leaders. You guys are not in charge anymore. Some things are about to change. They're not worthy of spiritual authority. So this act in the temple courtyard, Jesus is revoking their God-given spiritual authority. This is a powerful moment where you remember the phrase, may you never bear fruit again. You see the connection between the fig tree, temple cleansing? May you never bear fruit again. It's over. You're done. What happens next? Verse 20, the third section, Jesus' authority is reissued to others. Look what happens next. In the morning, they went along. They found the fig tree again. Peter sees it first. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. And what does Jesus say? Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, they're somewhere around the Mount of Olives, right? This mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, it'll be yours. And by the way, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive, so your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So, this is the next day. Palm Sunday, cleansing the temple. Monday, now it's Tuesday, they see this tree, and Peter sees what happened. And a symbolic miracle has just occurred, right? Just as the tree is cursed to fruitless existence, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem have been stripped of their spiritual authority. And what happens next? Jesus reissues that authority to others who will be faithful to it. Did you see that in his interaction about prayer? This is interesting. Basically, Jesus just granted them the same power he has, right? We got to wrestle with this. The disciples are amazed at what happened, how quickly this thing withered. That's not normal. And Jesus said, now, you have the same power. You can make a tree wither too. You can throw a mountain in the sea. Whatever you ask for in prayer, it'll be yours. It's a little bit perplexing, isn't it? How many of you want to see the power of God? How many of you would want to see the power of God? Do you hear what he said? Now let's think about this. He just told him you can throw a mountain into the sea. Far as I know, no one has ever done that. No one has literally hurled a mountain into the sea. Not the disciples. As far as we know, I think that would probably be recorded. Somebody would want to remember that. Not the early church fathers. Not anybody. So what's going on with this? We got two options. Either the gift Jesus just gave them was never received, and we're all missing something major, or maybe Jesus meant something other than inviting his followers to throw the planet into chaos. I would suggest Jesus is not inviting true believers to rearrange the continents just for fun. Although if you take that completely literally, that continent really far south, Antarctica, is that what it's called? Let's bring it north, make it a vacation spot, you know? Why not? Apparently, that's not what he's doing. What he is doing is Jesus is handing the stewardship of God's power and authority to a new group of people, specifically those who believe and follow Jesus. We've got to wrestle with this. These are the new people that will be responsible to steward the power and authority of God, not for their own advantage. Who lost the authority? The abusers, right? The ones who are using it for themselves. What's going to disqualify these guys from this awesome privilege and responsibility? Probably the same offense. If you try to use this for yourself, I'm not going to give it to you. God's power is not meant to be used for personal gain. And he mentions this thing about unforgiveness. By the way, if you're holding unforgiveness against somebody, you're not going to have my blessing. You are not going to have my blessing. Unforgiveness is a really big deal to God. Because when I choose unforgiveness, I'm walking outside of this life of love. And that's the number one thing that he said. Live a life of love. Love God. Love neighbor. Unforgiveness is the opposite direction. Big deal to God. I'm not following Jesus anymore if I'm living in unforgiveness. So that's a big deal that he mentioned here. So a lot of stuff going on. And this is a huge concept that God is transferring his authority from those guys to these guys, which we're in that generation. We're, one of the succeeding generations of those guys, right? So I want to think about this whole thing in terms of rescue, this rescue idea. Part of the rescue that Jesus did here involved getting the wrong people out of the way, right? Their self-centeredness, they lost the blessing of God. So now that blessing and power is given to others who will be faithful with it. This is part of God's plan. This is what God does. He is involved in a rescue effort, and he gives his power to those who are going to be part of that. He doesn't give it to people who just want to make their lives better or make themselves more comfortable. That's not what his power is for. It's for a purpose. So in this rescue idea, Jesus is giving his power to those who are going to use it to accomplish his purpose and continue the rescue. It was the disciples then, today. Who is it? It's the charismatics. Today it's the charismatics that get God's power, right? You think? Do you think God's power might be for God's people who are following him, doing what he intends? This is not just for the charismatics. It's for those who are true followers of Christ. This is a big concept we've got to wrestle with and think about. Followers of Christ are stewarded with both the blessing and the power of God. Do you believe that's true? For what purpose? Why does God give us the blessing and power of God? So we can participate in the rescue. That's what God's power is for. So if that's true, the more active you are in God's rescue work, the more you'll experience his power. Are you experiencing the power of God? I would suggest a lot of us are not, and some of us are. If you're not, you need to think about this. How involved am I in this rescue, this number one priority of God when he left? I'm learning this too. I'm studying this, and this is God speaking into my life too. And I'm just observing. Okay, there have been seasons and times where I've really not seen God's power at work at all. That's really not where I'm at right now. Over the last couple of years, I shared some of this last week, but our involvement as a church in God's rescue work seems to be steadily going up, and I'm getting personal opportunities that are pretty exciting. The last couple of weeks, I've been a lot more aware of this rescue idea, these opportunities God is giving, and God is throwing things my way that are just awesome. I get to share Jesus with people who don't know him. There are specific people that God's bringing into my life. There are opportunities to encourage and strengthen those who are rescue workers. Some of you guys are doing this stuff, and I get to be a part of that with you, and just overall representing Christ in our town. It's exciting to be part of the rescue. Like when you feel dull and bored, there's some very non-dull things that God has for us to be doing. And as these rescue opportunities keep increasing, my prayer life is really ramping up. You might notice there's a connection between prayer and God's power. So I'm driving on a I'll call it a rescue call. I'm not part of the Coast Guard or anything like that, but I'm on a rescue call, and I'm just talking to God in the car. God, you know I've got nothing without you. I absolutely need your help. I need your strength. Strengthen me with your power. Help me listen. Give me your words. I know, I'm thinking about the enemy. The enemy wants to distract and pull people away from him. And so I'm just praying, God, would you block that and help this person see their need for you, open their eyes to your truth, your love, and let salvation come today. Let a rescue happen today. I'm asking for that. I'm praying for that. And that's how you tap into the power of God. When you want God's power to do God's work, he's going to answer that prayer. Not on our terms. I mean, you're probably not going to get to lead somebody to salvation every single day, but God will use you to help somebody take another step closer, another step closer. So who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Is your prayer life being used for that? God, I need your help. I'm doing your work. I don't want to do this myself. I can't do it myself. Like John Piper said, prayer is like a wartime walkie-talkie. This is not some intercom. Beep. I need another drink. Beep. Fluff my pillow. Like, that's not, it's a wartime walkie-talkie. I'm in the trench. I need backup. That's prayer. That's prayer. All right, last section. Last section, verse 27. You may notice, I don't know if your Bible has a verse 26, but most Bibles don't have a verse 26. The very quick answer to that is the earliest copies of Scripture did not have what we call verse 26. The oldest manuscripts don't have that. Some of the later ones do. And you'll probably have a note in your Bible, whether you have it or not, that this may or may not be included. It doesn't really matter because these are words of Jesus he used somewhere else, and it definitely ties in. So it's not a big deal. But I do appreciate how careful the translators of Scripture have been to make sure we get an accurate version of God's Word, that this is God's authentic Word. And you're going to find places as you read where it says, you know, some manuscripts don't have this, some do. Like, they're all very minor things. They're not major things. And so what we have is a really, really accurate record from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We can have a lot of confidence in this. So it's okay that there's no verse 26. There were no verses anyway back then. So anyway, verse 27, last section. They won't let go that easily. This is the next day, right? Palm Sunday, cleanse Monday, Tuesday they come back, and they approach Jesus. Jesus is back in the temple courts, right? Chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you authority to do this? I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed among themselves, said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Okay. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And that's the end of it. So they challenged Jesus' authority. Who gave you the right to do this? They knew this was an authority issue. They knew something big had just happened. So they're coming back with their own challenge. Who gives you the right to do this, to speak to us, to treat us this way, to treat God's house this way, to just step over top of our authority? And Jesus gives them a question that just leaves them speechless. They're done. They're done. Both John and Jesus got their authority from God, right? And neither John nor Jesus were under the authority of these religious leaders. Jesus feels no need to answer their questions. They've lost their authority. Chapter 12, we're going to see some final confrontations between the authorities of the day and Christ. He's going to stump them. He's going to wow them. And all this is going to continue to prod these guys. Stir them up. We've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to get rid of him. And eventually they'll find out, can't get rid of him. They're going to get real close. They're going to take him to the cross, which is our rescue. The cross is where we find our rescue. This is where it's all going. So I want to talk about application for a minute. What are we supposed to do with a passage like this? We're supposed to be like Christ, right? So are we supposed to repeat the temple cleansing? Are we supposed to? I mean, I would suggest that there are a lot of churches out here that are not preaching the gospel anymore. Maybe we should have a nobody come to Cornerstone one day. We're going to divide and conquer. We're going to go to some of these churches, march right down the aisle, grab that pastor, and drag him out of there. Cleanse the temple. Don't leave now. I'm not suggesting we do that. There are some later services we can still catch. No, I don't think that's probably what we're being called to do. We're watching Jesus boldly marching to his crucifixion. We're watching this whole thing unfold. And what this should do for me as I look at him going to these lengths and experiencing all this stuff and stepping into danger, and he's not afraid. He knows where he's going. He's doing it on purpose because he loves us. Seeing all that, knowing I've been rescued, that should make me want to join the rescue. That's the big, big picture application. I want to join the rescue. I want to continue this thing. This is the biggest thing going on. In that, from this passage, you can, okay, I want to reflect the courage of Jesus. He's not afraid what people think. He's not stepping back in fear. I want to reflect that courage. And as you look at what's going on with this transfer of authority, we can be encouraged knowing that God has given us power and authority to do what he's continuing. We're not on our own. We have the power of God available to do his work. So as we go through this, I'm just going to keep on asking you, how badly do you want to be part of this? Do you really want to do this? Do you really want to be used by God to rescue other people? I know a bunch of you are already doing it. We had a survey last week, and I was really encouraged by that survey. You know, you guys are already doing a lot of this, and so I'll just share some of the results. I tallied them up. I got the stats. First question was, to what degree has my life been focused on continuing the rescue Jesus began? And out of 10, our average is 6.25. That's pretty good. That's slightly more than I'm somewhat focused on rescue. That's not bad. Could it be better? I mean, yeah, I mean, it certainly could be better, and it will be better as we keep going. But that's not a bad start. The second question was, I can think of at least one specific way I was directly involved in God's rescue work this past week. Yes or no? 60% of you said yes, directly involved in the rescue. That's great. Next question, I can think of at least one specific way I was indirectly involved in God's rescue work this past week. 92%. So just about all of us are engaged in this to some degree. Probably God would want to increase our intensity about it to some degree. But God, this is a good start. That was encouraging to me. I'm thankful for what's going on already. You guys are already active. So that generally, I want to be part of this. Specifically, okay, let's talk about the temple cleansing again. Okay, we're not going to other churches and yanking pastors out and stoning them in the back. We're not going to do that. But Jesus was aggressive about cleansing the temple, right? His sacrifice is going to happen, has to happen in a clean place to some degree. So Jesus cleanses the temple. How does that connect with us today? 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2 tell us that we are now the temple. I'm the temple of God. My body, your body, is the temple of God. So think about that in terms of temple cleansing. Is there any temple cleanup needed in my life? Just consider that question. So if you're going to be aggressive about that. What kind of cleanup needs to happen in my life to maintain the purity of this temple? Confess your sin quickly. We're going to sin. That's not a question. Confess it quickly. Deal with it. Get right with God. To be serious about living a life that honors God in every area. It's not cool to have this one little spot over here, back behind my back. Like, yeah, I know God's not too happy about that, but hey, look at the rest of me. That's not okay. Little pockets that we just allow to fester, that's not okay with God. It's not okay with our Savior. It's going to affect our ability to be used by him. It's going to affect his power in our life. Think about the authority thing that's going on. There's two groups of people we're looking at: self-serving religious hypocrites and humble servants of God. Okay, right? Those are the two. He took the authority away from the religious hypocrites and he transferred it over to the humble servants. right? So just ask yourself honestly, please don't raise your hand or say anything about this. Which group would I be most at home in? We don't want to be that top group. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? But we can fall into it. And one of the questions that I need to ask myself is, do I tend to use people for my own benefit? Do I tend to use people for my own benefit? And I would suggest that every person ever born starts that way. So it's not like, am I here? Am I here? We all start that way. The question is, have I made the shift from using people to loving people? And I'm telling you, I used to do ministry that way, using people. Somebody wouldn't show up to something I was expecting them to be at. I'm all upset. Like, how come you can't make it? Like, you need to be there. Like, you're supposed to be. Basically, I'm saying, you are serving me. And if you don't serve me, I'm pretty upset. Anybody relate to that? This is not just a ministry context kind of thing, is it? I don't think I'm the only one that falls into this. I still wrestle with this, but I didn't realize it at the time. I was using people. And I still struggle. And God is not likely to entrust his power to people like that. Right? It's logical, isn't it? God entrusts his power to humble servants. Those are the ones who have embraced the life of a rescuer. And those are the people who are endowed by God with power and blessing to get the job done. That's what his power is for. That's the group I want to be in. That's the group. How about you? I have one last thought. Okay, this is a long sermon. I'm sorry. Last thought, I promise. I want you to think about this. What would you do right now? Your current mindset, your current goals, your current thoughts and dreams and everything. What would you do with unrestricted access to the power of God? There was a movie about it. We're not going to talk about that. What would you do with the unrestricted access to the power of God? I can do anything. It's like you found a genie, only like way bigger. Right? What would you do with that? Create a mansion for yourself? Poof. It's going to be awesome. All these acres and acres of property I can hunt. There's game everywhere. What would you do? I forget that. I'm going to make an island for me. Yeah, you're not thinking selfishly. Like, you know, give myself a bank account that's always replenished. That would be great, right? No, you guys are more others-minded than that. Maybe somebody's thinking, I would solve world hunger. I would stop world hunger. Everyone would have food. Or if you're on the political field, I would make Jesus president. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Think bigger than that. World hunger is not the biggest problem that we have. It matters. Jesus is filled with compassion. We should be too. Even the problem of hunger goes away when we physically die. Right? Eternity is a lot longer than the life we're in now. Economic, political situation in our country, it's temporary. It's temporary. It's great when Christians want to be involved in that. I applaud that. I support that. But I'm not going there. Think longer term. Longer term. Temporary matters do matter to God. When people are suffering, he cares deeply about that, and we should too. But the primary thing God intends to do with his power is change lives. That's what God wants to do with his power. For eternity, forever. He wants to change lives eternally. And we don't see this, we don't think this way, but we are forever people. So are they. And I want to see the power of God working. And I'm starting to see it more and more. God is changing people. Some of you are seeing it. You're seeing God change lives, and it's so awesome to see that. The world believes that people don't change. They believe that. A lot of them. By God's power, they do. So I'm seeing God's power working, and there are other places I'm seeing dead spots where God's power is absent. I don't want to find myself in one of those dead spots. God's about changing people's lives. The greatest change that can happen in a person is to receive forgiveness and be reconciled with God. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. And I want to see God's power work to bring people to himself. God's power is intended to build unity among his people. That's one of the things, big things that God wants to use his power for. Bring us together. Help us to be united under a common purpose, following Christ. He wants to extend grace to those who are stuck in their sin, who are far from God. And God's power is at work. And we get to be part of it. So this series intended to awaken us to a bigger purpose than what many of us just kind of fall into. There's a quote in the movie Guardian. There's no greater calling than to save lives. And you know what that means for the Coast Guard. You know what that means for us. If you want to use God's power for what he intends to do with his power, you will begin to experience it. You will experience his power. You're going to start praying for the right things, and God's going to say yes. And your life can change somebody's eternity. There's nothing more awesome than that. We can be rescuers. We're intended to be that. And when we realize what we've been rescued from, we're motivated to join that effort. So we got to keep reminding ourselves, what have I been rescued from? And that can drive us to get out there and have our eyes open. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you that Jesus is aggressive about the rescue. He's not afraid. Give us courage too. And give us a strong sense of what we've been rescued from. That this would be on our hearts and in our minds. That we'd see people as those who need to be rescued. We know we're not the solution. We know that we can't save anybody. But by your power, they can be saved and you can use us in the process. Father, I pray that we would see more and more your power at work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.